This is going to be the last of this little mini-series. You'll be glad to know, or maybe disappointed to know, I don't know. But we've been looking at Sheol, Hades, Abram's bosom, bottomless pit, hell, Tartarus, a few depressing places like that, Gehenna, last time we looked at, the lake of fire. And I said that, this time, the last time, we're going to look at the best place. I'm going to leave the best till last, and that's heaven. I want to look at the whole area of heaven. And when I first started thinking about heaven, I started thinking, well, I wonder, am I going to make a sermon out of this? Because there doesn't seem to be that much in the Bible that actually described heaven. And, you know, I thought streets of gold and, you know, gates of pearls and stuff like this. And am I going to be able to sort of articulate what heaven is like? But I really got into the study of the scriptures. And as always, the Lord started speaking to me. And he started showing me different things. And I don't know if it's like with you, if sometimes when you really spend a lot of time in the Word of God, all of a sudden it's almost like you're open to the things of the Spirit. And you're receiving things by divine revelation from God. And I started seeing things, and things that I already knew, but really I didn't know them as I should know. And some of the things tonight I'll say are things that I already knew, in a way, and I'm sure many of you also will know. But do we really know them as we need to know them? This is the key. And, you know, and at times when I'm receiving this revelation, it's just like, this is so exciting. I'm getting in the Spirit. I'm receiving life, revelation from heaven itself. And then later you come back and you read your notes and you think, oh, right, okay. And it doesn't seem quite as exciting. So I'm just hoping tonight I can really articulate these things as I believe God wants them to be articulated and to be understood, and that there may be spiritual understanding and revelation in this place. So let's start in prayer. Father God, I just pray that you would anoint me, that you would speak through me these living words, and that there will be hearts that will be open here in this place tonight. Grant us revelation of your word, Father God. Grant us hearts to understand and minds to comprehend the greatness of the things that you have spoken in your word. Grace us with your presence, Father God. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to look at the whole area of heaven. And if you ask most people on the street today where they want to go when they die, or where they expect to go when they die, invariably they will say, heaven. Nobody goes around saying, well, I expect to go to hell. Invariably they will say heaven. Having said that, when I was a youngster at school, I distinctly remember one popular guy talking to me, and he said to me, oh, you know, all these people, they say they want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell because that's where all the fun people are. Ha ha. And this is sort of the sentiments of a lot of sort of, shall I say, foolish people today. Because they think, oh, well, all the fun people, basically all the wicked people or the bad people, they go to hell. So hell's where the fun is. That's where the party's happening. There will be no party in hell. It will be endless torment forever and ever. But heaven is, generally speaking, the place where most people want to go, and they generally expect to go. Yet it is my conviction that very, very, very few people who think that way today will actually make it to heaven itself. In fact, I heard one time on the radio someone, a radio commentator, he was talking about someone who had made a comment that he thinks that less than 10% of people that are in Britain today will actually go to heaven. And he was saying, how could it be such a low figure? How dare this person never suggest such a thing? Well, personally, I would put it a lot lower than that. I think 10% is very, very generous. And I would drop it a lot more than that. and the thing is, if you imagine, if God allowed all the people to go to heaven who want to go to heaven, heaven would become what this world has become because of the sinfulness of men. This world is not a very pleasant place if you live in it for any length of time. It basically, you could say, in many places, it has become like a cesspit because of the sinfulness of men. Because we corrupt everything. We just mess up everything because of our selfishness and our sin. And if you think everybody in earth would go to heaven, they would just make heaven the same thing as we have on this earth. But that's not the way it's going to be. Many have very messed up ideas of what heaven is like. Many people today think, well, that's the place where everyone's going to go, or at least the good people. But the criteria they use for good is their own criteria, meaning people who are as good as me, because I'm going to heaven because I'm good. And if anyone is as good as me, therefore they'll go to heaven too. And all the bad people that I think are bad won't go to heaven, they'll go to hell. And we judge everything according to our own selfishness and our own criteria of what we think is good. Some people think heaven is like walking around in fluffy clouds with fat angels strumming harps and singing funny songs or strumming harps. Some people think of heaven as streets of gold and pearly gates. If you actually look into the scriptures, when the Bible talks about the streets of gold and the pearly gates, it's talking about the New Jerusalem. It's not actually talking about heaven as such. But we get this idea, well, heaven is, you know, streets of gold, things like that. It may do. But that's specifically talking about the New Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as we were singing about earlier. Others talk about being taken up into heaven. And they write books about it, and they sell them, and they establish whole ministries. I know quite a few people who have established whole ministries on the basis of a visitation that they say that they have had up into heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul said, when he was taken up to heaven, that he saw things and he heard things he was not permitted to say. He was taken up to the third heaven. But these people seem to think that they can say anything and everything. And to be honest, well, I used to read some of these books and I get quite disappointed, because it just seemed quite a normal, mundane sort of a place, in a way. It didn't seem to be like the heaven that was being described in the Bible. And I've come to the conclusion that many of these accounts are probably spurious or not accurate, in my personal opinion. Maybe some of them are, I do not know. But I've just got to look at the Apostle Paul's experience. I was taken up to the third heaven and I saw things that I'm not permitted to speak. But the ancient Egyptians, in antiquity, they spoke of heaven as a physical place, far above the earth in some dark area of space where there were no stars, somewhere beyond the universe, maybe in a black hole somewhere. And they spoke of departed souls as going through like a literal journey after death to reach heaven, in which they would have to navigate different hazards and spiritual entities which were intent on pushing them off the road and off the path on their spiritual journey to try and get to heaven. And if they finally made it past all these sort of hazards along the way, they would finally make it to this place where their heart would be weighed on a scale with the feather of truth. And there's all this sort of mysticism in it. And if their sins weighed down the scales too much, then their heart was devoured by some great beast that was waiting there to devour their heart, and they wouldn't make it to heaven. But if their sins did not outweigh it, then they made it to heaven. All these funny sort of ideas. And then we have the Muslims today. They speak of heaven as a place where God is, and not where we go. Because the Muslims have this idea of sort of God is up there somewhere, we can never relate to him. He's God in heaven, we cannot relate. And when they speak of the afterlife, they speak in terms of paradise, not heaven as such. It's like an aspect of heaven, but it's not heaven where God is. And they speak of paradise as being a place where all the good Muslims go. And to them, paradise is a place where every wish is immediately fulfilled. They're partaking in exquisite banquets, dressed in expensive clothes, reclining on couches inlaid with gold and precious stones. A place where you can only get to if your good deeds outweigh your sins. Effectively, the Muslim religion is the greatest religion of dead works there is out there today. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says there is none righteous, not even one. Not one of us can make it to heaven. Not one of us is good enough. Not one of us has good deeds that outweigh our bad deeds, our sins. So the whole Muslim theology of the afterlife is based upon dead works, that you can work your way to heaven. And if you notice, it's all very self-oriented. You know, it's I can have every wish that I want given to me. It's all about self. You know, the whole thing about the Muslims that they teach today with the martyrs. If you are a martyr for Allah, then you immediately go to heaven and you have 70 virgins. It's all about self, what self wants. It's a sort of heaven about self. But some people today, in Christian circles, they talk about heaven as in terms of three heavens. The first heaven being the skies that we see when we look out the window. And the second heaven being like space. And that's apparently where the devil is, the prince of the air, the prince of this world. And there's the third heaven, which is God's throne. And that's where we want to go to. And the angels, when they come from God's throne to earth, they have to sort of navigate going through space. And that's where they fight with all the sort of angels and things like that. I don't see where that is in the Bible, particularly apart from the Apostle Paul talking about the third heaven. But they say quite categorically that there are these three heavens. But much more often you do actually hear people talking about seven heavens. Seven heavens. Many religions talk about seven heavens. Almost like seven layered realms, one on top of the other, of the spiritual upper world. And each realm being ruled by a different angel from the other. Now, the scriptures do not give us exact details about this. Of course, the Apostle Paul, he did speak about being taken up to the third heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4, he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Seems like there must be two other heavens, the first heaven and the second heaven, if there's a third heaven. And he said he was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I would be rather cautious about giving too much weight to some of these details. I mean, I was researching it, and people have sort of different names for the different heavens and exactly which angels sort of rule over each sort of realm of heaven. But a lot of this is in the Talmud and different sort of ancient writings, but it's not so much in the Bible. And if something is not in the Bible, often I feel it's a bit of a diversion. And we can, you know, it's one of those things that we can really can get fascinated with and really get really interested in, but it's actually not the focus, because the focus is Christ crucified. So I believe the Bible does appear to indicate there are different realms or different levels of heaven. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says this, that you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens of heavens, with all their host. The heaven of heavens usually is translated the highest heavens in your Bible. So it appears to give an indication that there are different levels, different realms in heaven. I just don't think it's wise to sometimes get right into the whole nitty-gritty detail of it all. But there does seem to be some sort of a sort of hierarchy or realms of heaven. Now, regarding paradise, the phrase has its modern root in an old Iranian word referring to a walled garden, such as the richly ornamented, cultivated and well-stocked gardens, the royal parks of Cyrus the Great. Remember, in those days, the king, Cyrus, he had charge of the whole realm, and he was a very, very rich man. And he would spend his wealth glorifying himself with tremendously ornate gardens. Remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon before him? Things like this. And this started to give the idea of a beautiful place, paradise. This is where the meaning of the word comes from. But this meaning in probably turn probably originated itself from the Garden of Eden. Because the Garden of Eden was the paradise of God. Remember in Revelation 2 and verse 7, it says this, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eden. The Eden of God was the paradise of God upon earth, and it had the tree of life in the middle of it. Now, Abram's bosom, as we were looking at a few months ago, is the comforting waiting place for righteous souls. And this was also considered a paradise, a paradise. Now, we spoke about Abram's bosom as being sort of below, in Sheol, Hades, whereas paradise appears to be above. So, Is Abram's bosom the same paradise as the paradise that the Apostle Paul went to when he was taken up and taken up to the third heaven? Well, I do not know exactly. I do not know. But bear in mind, we're talking about spiritual places. Spiritual places. The very well exist and behave differently to the physical places we are used to. We live in a physical world. Physical places remain as they are. Physical places. Physical form, physical place in which they exist. For example, we live in the island of Great Britain. It is an island surrounded by seas, the North Sea, the Irish Sea, the Channel. It does not move. It does not become something else. It cannot be Germany. It cannot be Japan. At the same time as being Britain, it is a physical place that remains physically where it has been placed. It is what it is, physically speaking. But spiritual things and places are not based on the same rules or the same principles. They're not controlled nor dictated to them by them either. We cannot categorize spiritual things in a physical way of thinking. We cannot put physical boxes, spiritual things into physical boxes. John chapter 3 and verse 10 to 12, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he said this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" You see, often we're trying to grasp heavenly things, but we find it difficult just to grasp the earthly things that Jesus spoke. You know, he spoke of all these parables and he related everything to common everyday things that people understood, and still people could not hear him. He says, "You have ears, but you cannot hear." I'm talking about basic things that you should be able to understand and relate to, but you cannot hear. And if you can't understand about earthly things, how will you understand about heavenly things? They're so much higher. So we should, whenever we're talking about spiritual things and spiritual places, we cannot put them in the same physical boxes as we imagine the world around us to be. Now, the Bible does not go into significant detail about what heaven will look like or be like. Yet there are certain things that are mentioned that can aid us in our understanding, at least give us some idea or some glimpse beyond the veil. Now, the Hebrew word for heaven is shamayim, shamay, shamayim, shamay. In Greek, it is uranos. It basically means the skies or the heavens. It's interchangeable in its usage. When we speak of the heavens, we're speaking of the spiritual heavens. We're also speaking about the earthly heavens, the heavens above. It is a plural word in Hebrew. It is the heavens. Therefore, when you say the heavens, or heaven, or the highest heaven, it's the heavens of the heavens, to be literal. Now, I believe when God created this natural world in which we look at, he modeled it upon the heavenly world. He designed it in such a way to teach us spiritual lessons. For example, the sun. The sun is in the sky for a reason. God designed it that way. The sun is the source of light. It is the source of life for all living creatures, and it is the center of our universe. The sun, S-U-N, speaks of the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the center of our universe. He gives light, and he is the light of the world. He gives life to all creatures. It represents him. It shows us something of his characteristics. Then there is the moon. The moon, it has no life of its own, light of its own. All it does is reflect the light of the sun and brings light to the earth during the night time. The moon is like us, the church. We have no light, intrinsic light of our own. The only light we have is what God shines upon us through Jesus Christ, the sun. But we reflect that light onto the earth in the darkness. We are the light of the world because we're shining the light of Christ in a darkened world. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says this, "But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," like a mirror, it bounces the rays of the sun, "we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We reflect the glory of the Lord in a darkened world. Then there's the stars, millions and billions of lights in the darkness of the night sky, glorifying the heavens, giving direction to men through the constellations. Speaks about it in Job, the different constellations God put in the heavens. That's like the angels. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, where were you? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Talking about the stars. Book of Revelation, of course, speaks about a star coming down from heaven. He was given the key to the abyss. Talking about an angel. They represent angels. Then there's the skies. And you just when you look out into the expanse of the heavens, and it just gives you an idea of the heights of the heavens and the greatness of the heavens above, the spiritual heavens. And when you see, when I was walking here today, I was seeing the sun peeking out from the clouds and that light shining upon this earth. And it's just the glory of the heavens and the light of God shining into the hearts of men. Every time I see that sunlight shining on the earth, I'm just reminded immediately of the light of God and how I want that light to shine upon me. Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day by day they pour forth speech. They're all there, and God designed all the heavens to teach us spiritual lessons. This world we live in did not occur by accident. It was deliberately planned by God, who wishes man to understand spiritual matters. Proverbs 3 and verse 19 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. Everything put into the heavens is because of his understanding, and is meant to teach us lessons today. So, also, I believe Jesus himself had an integral part in creating the heavens, both spiritual and physical. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says this, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Who is the word of the Lord? Jesus is the word, became flesh. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. It speaks of, in Proverbs 8, of course, verse 30 of him as the master workman beside God as he created all things. All things were created by his word. So what is spiritual heaven? I say spiritual heaven to define it from physical heaven that we look out in the skies through the window. Where is it and what happens there? Well, heaven is the dwelling place of God. And the present heavens are his temporary dwelling place. Temporary dwelling place. They are a spiritual place which is unseen by the physical eye and beyond the realm of time and space. There is no sort of black hole that you squeeze through to get to heaven. There is no dark place in the universe that you can go to, and it's almost like if you had a spacecraft that was big enough and enough fuel to get it to the outer realms of space, and you then go into heaven. No. It's an unseen realm. It is a spiritual realm. Many people say, where is heaven? Well, it's sort of above, but it's spiritual. You know, you can't see it with human eyes, but it's there. And God is the King of heaven and earth. And so the heavens are created and designed to reflect his glory and to enthrone him in majesty and splendor. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Excuse me. The heavens are designed with a preeminent focus to praise and glorify the God who inhabits them. That is key to understand that. That is the purpose for the heavens. It's their overriding purpose and design to praise and glorify the God who inhabits them. Psalm 97 verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. The heavens are created to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his beauty. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens themselves are designed to praise him in every aspect of their being. Psalm 148 verses 1 to 5. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all stars of light. Praise him heavens of heavens. and waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. The heavens themselves praise the name of the Lord. They're not just designed as a nice place to go to when we die, although they are. They're designed specifically to bring praise to God. In fact, I could say it in this way. The heavens are specifically designed as a vehicle by which God can be praised, exalted, and glorified forever. And to be able to engage in this will be a paradise for the human soul. But this is not what most people think heaven is like today. Because we, generally speaking, are so self-orientated, we tend to see heaven as a place where everything we like happens. A bit like the Muslim idea that every wish is fulfilled in heaven. Because that is heaven to us, because we're so self-orientated. Where everything we like happens and all our needs are met. Excuse me. The focus in heaven is not the streets of gold. The focus in heaven is not the gates of a single pearl. The focus is the God who created it all for his own glory and praise. The reason it is heaven is because God is there, not because it's a nice place to go. The reason heaven is because the God of heaven dwells there. Psalm 73, verse 25 says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Is that our sentiment today? Whom have I in heaven but you? Often we think, oh, I'll go to heaven and I'll walk on streets of gold, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll have fun. Whom have I in heaven but you? Psalm 27 and verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." Literally, the word is delightfulness of the Lord. "And to meditate or inquire in his temple." The greatest place to be in heaven will be before the throne of God, gazing upon the face of God, beholding his beauty and his delightfulness. Most people today, if you tell them that, would not be able to accept that, because they're so naturally or earthly minded. Their idea of the greatest place ever is in the company of maybe their favourite pop idols, or in a place which is designed to meet their every need, sort of like a Disney heaven. Disney heaven, where you go and just every need is met and just everything is tailored and catered for your every whim. That's what we think is the best place on earth. Or the best, that's like heaven to us. But that's not heaven, the real heaven. The real heaven will be to stand before the Lord of glory and to look upon him and gaze upon him forever and ever, and to continually sing his praise forever and ever. You know, I remember reading in the book of Revelation, or also in the book of Isaiah, where it talks about the angels, and they keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and they don't stop. They keep doing it over and over and over again. And I sort of thought, wouldn't they get bored after a time? You know, standing before God and just looking at him, wouldn't we get bored after a time? That's because I was very earthly in my way of looking at things, my perspective. Most people around in the church is probably the same today. They think, well, how can looking at God be so exciting? Won't it get boring after a while? Well, I picked out a little quote from a guy who lived in the 18th century. The guy's name was called David Brainard. He was a missionary to the American Indians. And he said this, "Thirsting desires and longings possessed my soul after perfect holiness. God was so precious to my soul that the world with all its enjoyments appeared vile. I had no more value for the favour of men than for pebbles." That's a man who has really found what is important in life. You read his diary and my goodness me, it convicts you. Because so often we get engrossed in the things of this world, and we just get tickled by the things that are in front of us, and we're a bit like the people which the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans, that they swap the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like animals and reptiles and beasts of the earth. We do it all the time. If you have not found your delight in God down here on this earth, it is questionable you'll be ever fit to live in heavenly dwellings, in living in dwelling places with him. To be sure, when you finally see him, you will be utterly amazed. You will be dumbfounded at the mere sight of God. But would you be ready to stand before him? If you've not found your delight in him here, in the here and now, will you be ready to spend eternity before him, worshipping him night and day? If there is any such thing as night, of course, in the heavens. If we can't spend 10 minutes a day reading the Word of God, spending time with God, how do you think we'll be able to spend 10 millennia with him who is the Word of God, beholding his beauty in his temple? Psalm 84, verse 10 says this, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." I'd rather just be on the doorstep, just be on the border. Just let me in, God. Just for one day, that would be better than 1,000 elsewhere. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." That's a reward. That's the greatest reward we can have, is to be in the temple of God, beholding his beauty before the Lord of all the earth. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. I looked at this verse the other day when we were talking about the covenants. Remember that? And it says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" I remember reading that many years ago and thinking, oh, is that it? Confession time now. What about all the good, sort of good stuff and, you know, promising me this and promising me that? It's just, I am your shield, your very great reward. It's like, God's my reward. I was so earthly minded. So earthly minded. But God said to him, "I am your shield, your very or exceedingly great reward." Is that how we consider God today? As our exceedingly great reward? Often we don't give him the time of day. But those who do persevere, those who seek after the Lord with all their hearts, will be characterized by that treasure that they know God himself. You know, I was listening to some old hymns the other day. I love some of the old hymns, I really do. I was sort of brought up with them a little bit in the old Baptist church I came from. And it's remarkable in a lot of the old hymns how God is portrayed as our treasure, as the reward. So often songs today tend to be talking about what God gives us, what God does for us. So many of the old hymns, I'm being very generalistic, of course, but so many of the old hymns, they talk about the grandeur and the splendor of God and to take hold of that treasure. And I can't think of them at the top of my head, but Be Thou My Vision is one of them, and Can It Be? And all these sort of great hymns speak about how God is my treasure, that I might gain you, Lord God. We've lost that concept so much today, because we're running after this thing and that thing, but we're not running after the real treasure, which is Christ himself. Problem is today, too many of us think we've done God a favor by getting saved and by believing in him. We don't realize that to know him is life itself. John chapter 17, that's what Jesus said. Eternal life is this, to know you. To know you. Everything else is merely secondary. Everything. The one thing is to know God. If you know God, you know the greatest, you have the greatest reward you can ever have. You have it. Nothing in this world can compare. Too many of us are totally engrossed in the things of this world and have in reality little desire to spend time with the Lord of heaven and earth. Why should he then share his throne with such people? He will not. Luke 21 and verse 34 says this, "Be on your guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." You know, we'd been away for 6 weeks over the summer. We came back and I looked out in our garden and I could not believe what I saw. I saw weeds that were higher than me. And bear in mind that Tanya had spent quite a few hours before we left tending our strawberry patch and dragging weed after weed out of that strawberry. We got a big old strawberry patch. When we went back, I couldn't see any strawberry plants. They were so covered with weeds, literally above my head, a number of them, quite a number. I was shocked. I took a photograph of it. But you don't have to plant weeds, do you? You don't have to tend weeds. You don't have to look after weeds. You have to tend anything which has fruit. Remember Jesus when he spoke in the parable of the sower about those weeds that come in and choke the fruit, make it unfruitful. We didn't have many, don't know if we had any strawberries left. Many of the strawberry plants were just gone. Why? Because they were so covered and surrounded by weeds. 6 weeks, that was it. 6 weeks. It's amazing. Those things, the desire for other things, Jesus said those weeds are like the desire for other things. They will come in and crowd your heart, and in no time at all, they'll have your heart in a vice-like grip and suffocating the life out of it. It really will. We give ourselves to these things time and time again. We don't know what we're doing. We're allowing weeds to grow up in our hearts that are going to choke the fruit and make us unfruitful. If we want to be fruitful for God, we have to undergo pruning, and that takes effort. David will know all about this. The effort of gardening. If you want anything of worth anything in your garden, you're going to have to put a lot of effort into it. That's why I'm not a gardener. But the heavens will be such a majestic, glorious and awe-inspiring place that sadly most people will miss out on, because their heaven was the entertainment or pleasing of self down here on this earth. What is your heaven? Is your heaven God himself, to know him and the power of his resurrection? Or is it pleasing self? Psalm 84 again, verses 1 to 4. "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Verse 4. "How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." What a sentiment. Sometimes when I'm in the best place in my spiritual life, that's where I am, before the Lord. How lovely are your dwelling places. How blessed it is to stand before you and praise you all my days. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a glimpse of heaven. And in verses 8 to 11, it talks about the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." They do not cease. They don't stop. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Because of your will they were created. Why? To give him praise, to give honor to his name. You can imagine around the throne room, this is what's going on all the time. If it's not the four living creatures bowing down and saying, "Holy, holy, holy," it's the 24 elders, they're falling on their knees and their faces before God, worshipping him. And then they get up again, and then the four living creatures start up again, and then they fall down again, and it's just this continual worship of God. And that is heaven. And that's what makes heaven heaven. The worship of God. The eternal focus in heaven is the Lord of glory. And this fact becomes very apparent if you look in the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, it says that the heavens were open to him. Ezekiel chapter 1, it's very interesting looking into all these sort of things about what he saw. They're pretty crazy things to our human mind, but as we said before, spiritual things are not like physical things. You try and use physical words to describe spiritual things, it's very difficult. But in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, it says, "Now it came about in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month." That's my birthday, the 5th of the 4th month. "While I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." He didn't see visions of exquisite gardens, visions of streets of gold. He saw visions of God. Because when heaven is opened, the focus of heaven is there and is all apparent, and it is God. And in verse 4 it says, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light about it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." You can imagine this awesome sight coming towards the prophet. He must have been shaking in his boots. And then the scripture goes on to describe these four living creatures. And these are cherubim. Whenever you see the living creatures spoken about in the book of Revelation, they are the cherubim. Cherubim means plural. They are cherubs. Cherubs, not fat babies. That's from Harps. Cherubim are awesome creatures with four faces that lift up and guard the way to the throne of God. They are very, very important angelic beings. In fact, probably there were five of them initially, because Lucifer was a cherub of the cherubim. Now there are four. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, that God could be enthroned in glory. But they have four faces of a man, of a lion, a bull, of an eagle. They have four wings moving, and they move to and fro like lightning. It says they're just like flashes of lightning moving backwards and forwards, and they have wheels that have an intersecting wheel somehow or other that are huge. Their rims are full of eyes, they're lofty and awesome. And in the midst of the cherubim were coals and torches of bright fire shooting around amongst them. It's just this absolutely awe-inspiring, amazing vision. And verse 22 says, "Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse." He has to say it's still like an expanse, because words just cannot describe inexpressible things that he was seeing. But it's something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. So it's almost like some sort of a platform that the cherubim are lifting up and guarding. It's this huge platform that they are lifting up and guarding upon their wings. And verses 26 to 28, it says, "Now above the expanse, this great platform of crystal that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on which that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it." It's just almost like within it, around it, and it's just fire. "And from the appearance of his loins downwards, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, and as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." Who was the prophet Ezekiel seeing? He was seeing Jesus. He wasn't seeing the Father, he was seeing Jesus. It was a revelation, an Old Testament revelation of Jesus, full of fire. And it speaks of Ezekiel that he just fell on his face, and he needed an angel to grasp him and to pull him up, to give him strength. So many people today, they say they've seen a vision of God. I really seriously doubt it. Because have they needed angelic strengthening afterwards, like so many of the prophets needed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too? Everything in the heavens is designed and ordered in such a way to give full glory to the King of Glory, the one who is seated upon the throne, before whom the dazzling glory of heaven in full array appears like the clouds of earth on a rainy day. Do we understand that? This dazzling glory of the cherubim with fire and torches of fire and coals of fire, and they're moving like bolts of lightning backwards and forwards, these awesome creatures, they're like the clouds on a rainy day compared to the glory of him who sits on the throne, the focus of heaven, the one who makes heaven, heaven. Now many today talk about people, when they die, they go immediately to heaven. But it seems to me, to be clear from the scriptures, that once a believer dies, he is in the presence of God, but not yet in heaven. Proverbs 30 and verse 4 says this, "Who has ascended up into heaven or descended?" Who has ascended up into heaven? The inference is nobody yet. John 3 and verse 13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." No one has ascended into heaven. John 6 verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." If you're in heaven, you'll see the Father, because he inhabits heaven. So the question, of course, is, so where did Elijah go when he was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven? Because the Bible says he was taken up to heaven. It also speaks of Enoch, doesn't it? That he was not, because God took him. Took him where? He took him up. Heaven, presumably. It is entirely possible, when Jesus made these statements, he was referring to the seventh heaven, what is known as the highest of the heavens, the actual throne of God, the highest heaven, the heavens of the heavens, where God's throne is located. Maybe when he took Elijah up, he did not take him up to the seventh heaven, maybe up to the third heaven. I don't know. This is just my thinking. They could have been taken to one of the lower realms of heaven, but have not yet, as nobody has yet, ascended to the highest heavens. This is possible. The scriptures also make it clear that one day there will be new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21 verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." This seems to occur sometime after the return of Christ. It's not going to happen yet. Possibly even after that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus comes, he's going to rule for 1,000 years. And then it seems maybe the old heavens and the old earths are done away with. Where do I get that from? Well, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 talks about the great white throne. That's after the 1,000 years reign of Christ. It says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." That's when they're done away with. There is no place for heaven or earth. They flee away from the face of him who sits upon the throne. Now, why is there a need for new heavens and a new earth? This is probably due to the rebellions that have occurred on both. Of course, on earth, there was the Adamic rebellion, which we have successfully propagated in our life. But also in heaven, there was Lucifer and his rebellion against God. And in a sense, the heavens were defiled. Although I would say that the highest heavens, possibly as we want to call it the seventh heaven, I don't believe has been defiled, because Lucifer never got there, I don't think, in some way or other. Because it says in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, that he wanted to ascend to heaven. "I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." So it's almost like it gives the inference that he actually didn't get there. And of course he was cast out of heaven instead. In Job chapter 15 and verse 15, Job says, "Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight." So there is a need for new heavens and a new earth. Through all the ages, God has been looking to demonstrate the fullness of his glory, power, and majesty, to fully reveal himself in all his glorious perfection. And I believe this has been his chief aim throughout the eons of eternity, to be able to demonstrate himself and his glory fully without reservation. At the present moment, the present heavens have limited him in a sense, that they have been incapable of fully showing off his glory, holiness, and dominion. Many times in the Bible you will read, and I read that just this afternoon, I think it was Psalm 58, where it talks about your glory, that you are exalted above the heavens. Your glory is above all the earth. So many times it talks about God, he is exalted above the heavens. And 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, Solomon spoke this at the dedication of the temple. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens, or the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Any temple made on earth could never contain him. However richly ornamented or beautified, neither could the heavens of the heavens either. Heaven cannot contain him. So there was a need for new heavens in which he could display forth his glory fully. No house has ever been able to hold him or contain him fully, or to fully show forth his greatness. But what has God been busy doing over the last 2,000 years? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do we fully understand the significance of this one small, seemingly insignificant verse in 1 Peter? We, as living stones, are being built up into a temple, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, a house in which God can dwell and demonstrate all his fullness, all his glory, all his perfection. God has a tremendous purpose for those who are called to be his children. You're not just saved to go to heaven. That's just what we've made up in our sort of Christianity today. I mean, you get saved, you may go to heaven, of course, but that's not the purpose for getting saved. The purpose for getting saved is to be prepared to be a holy temple that God can demonstrate himself through. To be a house which he will dwell in and never leave, where he can fully show forth all his divine goodness and beauty through. This is the holy calling which you have received. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. A holy calling. You have a purpose in your life as a believer. A purpose is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be prepared as that holy temple. We have been called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity beyond, God had this ultimate aim, which was to prepare a house, a temple, a place in which he could demonstrate himself through, in all his glory and in all his power and in all his majesty. According to his own purpose, granted to us in Christ Jesus, from all eternity, we who trust in Christ are being prepared to be a holy city, the new Jerusalem made ready by God himself as a bride adorned for her husband, even God himself. The scripture says that woman is the glory of man, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. One day soon, when Christ comes to take his bride to himself, she will be literally his glory, fully showing forth his glory and in his goodness in a way that the present heavens never could. How? Because his bride will be a part of him. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he talks about us being made partakers of the divine nature. That means that we will be as God himself, because we are made one with him. We are literally a new creation in him. Now, he is God. We are not God. But we are made partakers of his divine nature. Literally, in the resurrection, as we get resurrected with heavenly bodies, they will be like him. We will be like him. And this is the way in which we will be able to show forth his glory, show forth all his goodness. We will literally be a new creation made by God himself that will somehow replace the present heavens. Now, I can't figure that whole thing out. That just blows the mind. The Apostle Paul said, the verse that Ian almost got to but didn't quite, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us." The sufferings that we're going through are just nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived that which God has prepared for those who love him. Praise God. Literally, we are being formed into a holy city in which God can show forth his glory. I want to read, lastly now, the last chapter is Revelation chapter 21. And I want to read the whole chapter because it's just so glorious. And it says in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Who is the bride of Christ? It is the church. It is us, if we are trusting in him. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are all equal." It's almost like a city within a city, a huge city. "And he measured it walls, measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which were also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fourth sardonyx, the fifth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. Seems like it's a city, seems like it's got gates of pearl, seems like it's got streets of gold. But as I said before, spiritual things and physical things are two different entities. We'll find out when we get there. But guaranteed one thing is going to be glorious. And at the consummation of the ages, when Christ comes and all things are fulfilled, the purpose of the ages will be accomplished, which God purposed before the beginning of time, which will be to have a house, to be have a place, to have a city in which he can demonstrate his glory and fully show forth his praise and majesty and honour. And to behold the face of God and to behold him in all his glory, not just his limited glory as we have today, to behold him in all his glory, all his power, all his majesty, will be a paradise that we will enjoy forever and ever. It will be heaven itself. Praise God. Let's pray.